This talk is one of hundreds of hours of leading Christian thinking. Go to www.euroleadershipresources.org and sign up to get our monthly email. More resources to support ministry are available to you now. The European Leadership Forum exists to connect local Christian leaders with God's global resources.
So this afternoon we're going to talk about forgiveness, and I entitle this often Forgiveness and Fire Therapy. You will understand the significance of the fire therapy later on. But if you could come and join us over on this side more than that one, it would be helpful, just so I don't have to swing around too much. Before we begin this, let's pray for a moment. There are seats right here at the front, brothers. Father, we bow in your presence now, thankful for the beauty of the day, thankful more than anything for your grace and your forgiveness of us. And as you call us to forgive as we have been forgiven, we pray that you will be our teacher this afternoon as we reflect on the scriptures and on how we may forgive others and help others to forgive too. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yeah, I want to use this time to reflect particularly in the first part on the very basics of forgiveness that are taught in Scripture. There's so much in the Bible about forgiveness that we could go on for a very long time. And I'm assuming a good biblical knowledge, so I will refer to a number of texts quite fast. I want to spend most of the time thinking about a passage in Romans and how it applies particularly in difficult situations of forgiveness, where we are faced with people where we are we called to forgive? The question, are we called to forgive even though people do not repent? And what if there are people in our lives who have sinned against us many years ago and we begin to realize the pain and the damage that they have done in our lives? How do we face the business of being called to forgive them? So for the most part, I want to deal with those more complicated situations because those are the ones that we find hard to deal with, both in the church and in counseling. You know, I'm sure most of you are familiar, if not all of you, with the story of Les Miserables, that wonderful story of grace and forgiveness. You remember when Jean Valjean, the prisoner, who is sentenced to a 19-year term of hard labor for the crime just of stealing bread. And then after he has served his term, he's a hardened criminal, and he he earns his release, but no one will take in a criminal like that. But he goes after dark, turns up at the bishop's house after wandering the village roads, and the bishop has mercy on him and takes him into his house. And while the bishop and his daughter are sleeping, Jean Valjean gets up and rummages in a cupboard and steals some silver candlesticks and makes off into the night with them. The next morning, he is apprehended. He is caught by the police, and they come with him back to the bishop's house. They expecting that the bishop will be furious and glad that they have caught him. And the bishop responds in a very uncharacteristic way, what the policemen are used to. "So here you are," he says to Valjean. "I'm delighted to see you. Had you forgotten that I gave you the candlesticks as well? They're silver like the rest and worth a good 200 francs. Did you forget to take them?" Jean Valjean's eyes widened. He was now staring at the old man with an expression that no words can convey. "And Valjean was no thief," the bishop said to the gendarmes. "This silver was my gift to him." So here is an amazing example of evil being overcome by good, the surprising grace of forgiveness. When the policemen have gone away, the bishop gives the candlesticks to his guest who is standing there trembling and says to him, do not ever forget that you have promised me to use the money to make yourself an honest man. And this grace transforms Valjean's life, and he goes out and he is a transformed man. Now, the contrast in Les Miserables, of course, is with the detective who has been stalking Valjean, Javert. And Javert is a harsh legalist, isn't he? He goes by the book, goes by the law, and he is consumed by the law, and Valjean is transformed by grace. And Javert cannot stand the transformation that he sees. And in the end, Javert takes his own life, jumps off the bridge into the river. It's an amazing and wonderful story. But it's there that really that I want to begin with the heart of the gospel, which is forgive as you have been forgiven. And in the secular psychotherapy and counseling journals, until about 20 years ago, there was very little that you could find about forgiveness. Now, we as Christians would say, well, this is the heart of so much counseling that we do, the heart of the gospel. And they would say, well, that's all religious stuff. We don't take any notice of that. But now, the secular therapists are beginning to focus on forgiveness as a critical thing in relationships and coming up with all sorts of schemes of the steps of forgiveness that you need to be taken through. So I want to then go straight into one of the most clear passages on forgiveness, this story in Matthew 18 that Jesus tells of the king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And you remember that one of the servants owes him a huge amount of money, 10,000 talents, an impossible debt for anyone to pay. And he's not able to pay this, of course. And the servant comes to the king and says to him, be patient with me, and I will pay back everything that I owe. Now, here was the first problem, in that the servant did not understand the seriousness of his situation. He was deluded. He thought he could pay back what he owed. And so often that's our situation. We think we don't owe much to God. We haven't done anything too bad. Certainly not enough to be condemned to death or eternal punishment. So he was deluded about his state. And the servant's master took pity on him, though, and cancelled the debt and let him go. And then the servant goes out, finds one of his fellow servants, grabs him and chokes him, says, pay back what you owe me. And this man owes him just a few dollars, a few euros. It's not much at all, a minute amount. But the very fact that he cannot forgive his fellow servant demonstrates that he hasn't understood the enormity of his own forgiveness. And I think this is the point that Jesus is making here. And of course, the master calls the servant in and says, you wicked servant, and so on. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you, says Jesus, unless you forgive your brother from the heart. So, here, the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of forgiveness, both of these need to be taken very seriously. Another point, the next sort of introductory point I want to make, I think forgiveness is different from an apology. There is so much what we might call light or superficial forgiveness around in the Christian community. Someone says, I'm sorry that I hurt you, and you might say, oh, that's okay, I don't care. When really you're seething inside, you're angry. And I think an apology, I like to make a difference. If I bump into someone, bump into Greta, say, and I have a cup of coffee in my hand, and the coffee spills over her dress, and I'm very embarrassed by my clumsiness, and I say to Greta, please, I'm so sorry that I spilled my coffee. And hopefully Greta will be merciful and say, that's fine. And I will pay the bill for the cleaning. But she says, that's okay. You didn't mean it. I see you didn't mean it, hopefully. Now, that I see as a legitimate apology. But if, on the other hand, I go around the Holland spreading rumors about women Greta who are heretics in the church, and they have done all sorts of bad things, which are completely untrue, then I need to go to her and say, please, will you forgive me? I have sinned against you. And naming my sin, and then the ball is in her court, as we say. She then has the choice, am I going to forgive him? it's hurt, and there is a real decision to forgive. I think that is different from, it's more serious than an apology. And I think when we take forgiveness seriously, Jay Adams has a helpful way of thinking about when you say, I forgive you to someone, after they have asked your forgiveness, you are giving them a three-part promise. You're saying to them, I will not raise this again with you. Firstly, I will not raise it again with other people, so I won't gossip about it to other people. And I won't raise it in the prayer meeting saying, do you know what so-and-so did to me? Please pray for him. But no, if I have forgiven, I don't raise it with you again. I don't raise it with other people. And thirdly, I don't raise it with myself. Now, that's difficult because it may keep coming up. And each time it comes up in my mind, I make a commitment to say, that debt is cancelled. I'm not going to think about that or bear resentment anymore. So you choose each time to put it away again. Then in the next sort of introductory bit here, I think, is to comment on the Lord, in the Lord's Prayer, the only bit that Jesus elaborates in a little more detail is Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, in the Lord's Prayer, is the bit about forgiveness. You remember it says, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. In verse 14, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now this, I think what Jesus is saying, again, is that forgiveness is incredibly important, incredibly serious. He doesn't mean that you have to forgive everyone around you in order to become a Christian. Because the initiation is from God in forgiving us. But once you have been forgiven, if then, as a child of God, you refuse to forgive other people, then that will create a barrier between you and God. It doesn't separate you from Him completely, but it does interfere with your relationship with Him. Or it may mean, if you don't forgive others, if you have hatred in your heart, that you don't really understand the gospel in the first place. You don't understand how much you have been forgiven. So it is a very serious warning. And then in Luke 17, there is a story, a parable that Jesus tells, which I don't have time to go into here. But just to pull out the main points, I think he is saying in this story, you should always be ready to forgive. That should be the reflex of redemption. In comparison to the reflex of the non-Christian life, which is revenge. The normal thing people expect when you hurt them is revenge. But we should be always ready to forgive, and it is our simple duty to forgive. And Jesus says to the disciples, this is what you should do. People, even if they sin against you again and again, you should be ready to forgive. And the disciples say, Lord, this is impossible. This is difficult. We can't do this. And Jesus says to them, even if you have a little tiny bit of faith, like the mustard seed, use that and you will be able to perform miracles. So he's seeing this forgiving in difficult situations like a miracle. So these passages apply to the simple, straightforward things. When someone hurts me, does something wrong to me, and they come and ask my forgiveness, I have a duty to forgive. I should be gracious. I should not take revenge. That's the simple, and that is the sort of oil of human relationships, isn't it? Now, there are more difficult and complex situations. And in these, I like to think about it, and a number of people in the counseling world, and Wolfram was talking about this morning on the counseling track, to think about forgiveness as more of a process, something that may take time, rather than something you are called to do instantly. because the instant forgiveness may often be shallow, insufficient, incomplete, too light, too trivial. So, and I like to think of it in terms of an attitude and a transaction. Now, hopefully this will become clearer as we, towards the end. I just want to raise it as, to think about it a process which has two aspects. You have an attitude towards someone of forgiveness, but the forgiveness can only be completed when there is a transaction. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. Because there is a dilemma in Scripture, it seems to me. Sometimes the Scriptures say you should forgive, and there's no condition. Sometimes they say, if he repents, or if she repents, forgive. What do we do with that? Does it mean that some Christians would say, whether the other person repents or not, you still have to forgive them? Others would say, no, you shouldn't until they repent. And I am going to propose a middle road solution to that in difficult situations. And I want to, in order to do that, to go to Romans 12 and to pull out from that what I have described as seven steps of forgiveness. I can just read this first before we go into those seven steps. This is at the end of Romans 12. And Paul here is talking about love between people and in the church. And he says in verse 17, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And this is the passage that I find myself going to again and again in counseling, both in my own thinking, but also sometimes opening it up with people. These stages of, first of all, the sort of overarching principle here, I think, is loving your enemy. And then he unpacks, what does it mean to love your enemy? And first, I think the first step is that you renounce revenge. The first step is renouncing revenge. Do not repay evil for evil. And this comes, of course, from the Old Testament in Leviticus 19. A wonderful and clear passage. Don't take revenge. And in Romans 12 too. Romans 12 as well. Now, if you think of what happens in the world around, think of the Israeli-Palestinian problem. And the way it is, we drop these bombs on you, and then they come back and drop twice as many, and then it goes on and it just escalates one again and again. And the same thing happens in many situations in the world, isn't it? This sort of reflex of revenge. And you can think of many Shakespeare's plays. A short while ago, my wife and I watched, cringing, a modern version of Shakespeare's Titus Andronicus. And it is a horrible, horrible story of revenge, one time after another. And just never-ending sort of bloodshed that Shakespeare portrays. If you think of the movie The Godfather, other movies, The Unforgiven, more recent ones, Kill Bill, they're just stories of revenge, basically. Macbeth, Richard III, and others. Now, there is a lovely story in of David and Abigail. You know the story of Nabal, and the foolish husband. He was a very silly man, and he had a very wise wife, and have no idea how they got together in marriage, but they did. And there's an amazing story where Nabal, I'm cutting it short here because of the time, Nabal insults David. When David has done good to Nabal, Nabal does not repay with goodness. He insults him. And David is furious at this insult, and he says to his 400 men, take your swords, we're going after that guy, and we're going to get him. And he has bloodthirsty revenge in his heart. So Nabal doesn't know that David's coming his way with this revenge in his heart. But a servant finds out and sends a message to Abigail, Nabal's wife, and Abigail immediately springs into action. She's a very wise woman, and she comes out with all sorts of presents for David, and she meets him in the road, and she pleads with him, how could you, a man of such dignity and grace, how could you do something like this? So she appeals to his dignity, incredibly wise. And at one point she says this, If you don't take revenge, then you will not have on your conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed and of having avenged yourself. It's a wonderful expression, isn't it? But that what it means is if we take revenge, then we, as a consequence, will have the burden of incredible guilt. Now, you can silence the guilt in all sorts of ways. And the story ends, of course, is that David does not need to take revenge himself because God deals with Nabal, and justice comes to him, and Nabal actually dies, partly from the shock, I think, of what had happened in that situation. But so here's don't take revenge is the sort of don't repay evil for evil. So renounce revenge is this second step. And then the third of leave final justice to God. Leave room for God's anger in this. You remember in 2 Timothy 4, do you have this in your notes? Some of you are looking a little confused here. It is there. You remember 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, Alexander the metalworker has done me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. Isn't that interesting that he even mentions that? In other words, saying, you need to follow my example here. If people harm you, leave that in the Lord's hands. Now, I had, about 6 months after I moved to the United States, I was counseling some of the students, and a final year student came to see me, and he was a Vietnam veteran. And being an Englishman, I didn't know a whole lot about the Vietnam War, but I was very speedily educated because he, in the past few weeks, he had been having flashbacks of the Vietnam War. And what triggered it was that he had had to take a gun from a student in the school where he was working. While he was a student, he was also working in a school. And he had had to confiscate a gun that the student brought in. And just having a gun in his hand brought back memories. He also was under a lot of pressure and stress in his family. He was having difficulties with his teenagers. He was also doing final exams at the seminary, so he had a lot on his plate. And a helicopter flew over in the street, and he went flat on his face on the pavement. And then he began to get worried because he began to have nightmares. He came to see me, and he took me through his 6 months in Vietnam. We walked together through it. Most of it was incredible boredom, but there were two awful battles. And in one of them, his two best friends had been blown to pieces beside him, and their bits of their bodies taken away within hours in body bags. No funeral, no goodbyes. They were gone in a flash. So part of the counseling was dealing with grief and saying goodbye. And because he, being a man, was and in the army, was not allowed to cry. He had to just get on with the job, fighting the war. But the second, more significant bit in relation to this was, he said, since that day, I have dreamed many nights of all the things I would like to do to those people who were in the White House in government, who did not give us what we needed to finish the job they had sent us to do. They betrayed us. They let us down. The president, the chiefs of staff then. And I have imagined, he said, all sorts of tortures that I would like to put them through. And as we talked about this, asked him if he had ever read this passage in Romans. And we read it together, and he sat for a long time in silence. And then he said, "You know, I have never, and here I am," he said, "about to be a pastor of a church, I have never applied this to myself, because I want to take justice into my hands. And I don't believe that unless I torture these people, they are going to get justice." And we talked about letting God deal with the justice. That these men, these women, that he wanted vengeance on, God was dealing with them. Some of them had died already. That was one story. The next next story that really hit me in relation to this was another student in his final year, another 40-year-old, and he was a very smart businessman, very capable, but he wanted to go on into the ministry. And he told me, as we talked, that the reason he came to me was because he had been losing his temper with his two children, who were age 6 and 8. And he said, "I have such a well of anger in me that I don't know how to control it, and I'm afraid I'm going to hurt them." Well, the story that came out was that he said, "My grandmother was the most evil woman you could ever imagine." And his grandmother and his mother, his father was a long-distance truck driver, and he was away from home a lot. But his mother and grandmother would wait at home plotting what they were going to do to this boy when he came home from school. And the worst torture they found was to hold him in a bath of water, underwater, for long enough that he thought he was going to drown each time. And they would beat him. And he always thought when he was around 6, and the significance was this was the age his children were now. But he always thought that that it was his fault that they were doing this, and if he could be a better boy, then they would stop torturing him like this. So he was a very good student. He went to school with long trousers and long sleeves to cover the bruises, and nobody else knew until he was about 13 when he first told someone. But he said, this is a Christian man, he said to me, "I hope my grandmother is frying in hell." I was completely silenced by this. And then he said, "And what I'm afraid is that my mother, who is still alive, has become a Christian. And that she will get off scot-free. She will be let off." So we turn to this passage over time. And to cut a very long story short, over many weeks of talking, there came a moment when I said to him something like, "You know, your mother did very evil things to you, and she now has become a Christian, but it doesn't mean that nobody suffers for what she did to you. Someone else has suffered instead of her the punishment of God. And that, of course, is Christ, isn't it?" I said to him. Now, this man had been a Christian a long time, but he said, "Again, I've said this to so many other people about Christ's death for them, but I have never seen it in this way for me in this particular situation." So it was a wonderful sort of healing moment for him and really brought home to me what this passage means. Then the next step in this is seek reconciliation. Now, here we go outside Romans 12 to other passages, because I think there are principles here that come out in the Gospels. If you are offering your gift at the altar, Jesus says, and there remember that your brother has something against you, first go and be reconciled to your brother. Or another passage in Mark 11, when you are praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him. Now, you noticed here we're not dealing with the question of repentance. Here, you're called to forgive whether they have repented or not, it seems. But I think the principle in this passage, the primary principle here, is this one of you have the responsibility to take the initiative to move towards other people who have sinned against you or against whom you have sinned. You don't wait for them to make the first move. You should make it first. Go towards them. And that we shouldn't put off the issue of forgiveness, because so easily it turns into bitterness, doesn't it? Don't let the sun go down on your anger, I think is not a literalistic thing, that you should never go to sleep until you have settled things. I think it is more, don't keep putting off day after day issues that need to be dealt with now, because they will turn into bitterness. So you should take the initiative. And I remember one conference that I was at of a church for a weekend, and we came at the end of the conference to the Lord's table together for communion. And the person who was leading said, I want you to take these passages seriously, and before we come to the Lord's table, if there is anyone amongst you who has anything against a brother or sister here, please go and be reconciled. Well, there was quite a lot of movement. People went, they were hugging, they were talking, and it was maybe we should do that more often. The next step here is to seek peace. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, says Paul, live at peace with everyone. So here again is your initiative to do what you can to build the bridge. You have to move towards the person who has offended you. Build your side of the bridge towards them. They may not want to build their side towards you, and you may have to wait for that, but you need to take the initiative to move towards them. Now, if this is someone who is continuing to mistreat you or abuse you, then obviously you have to be sensible about boundaries. You don't keep walking back and being hit over the head with insults or abuse. You keep your distance. So there is a place for legitimate boundaries here. And I think that not every problem needs to be raised. There is another principle about forgiveness here, that in our day-to-day lives, we sin against each other many times. My wife and I are different people, different personalities, and in little ways, we irritate each other at times and offend each other, but we don't need to talk about every single one of those. And in the church, we have little problems with each other, but we allow love to cover a multitude of sins. It is a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is his glory to overlook an offense. But there are issues between us which keep recurring, where there are offenses that we shouldn't put off dealing with those. So there are serious things that need to be faced, and there needs to be repentance and forgiveness. Then the next step here is overcome evil with good. Paul in Ephesians says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Be kind and compassionate. So here is speech that is kind and compassionate, not insulting. Be careful. You can say things in moments of anger that you may regret for many years, that other people, well, if you call people really bad names, it goes into the brain and it's very hard to get rid of it. So he's saying, be careful in your speech to say things that build up. Don't repay anyone evil for evil or insult for insult. When you are provoked, stay calm, stay cool. Don't respond with the reflex of revenge. So here are just reminding you again of the main steps that we've come to here. This last one now, again, I'm going to go outside Romans 12 a little bit, but I think this is what this provoking and encouraging repentance This is what I call fire therapy. But I think Paul is talking about, when he is talking about heaping coals of fire on your enemy's head. That sounds like revenge, doesn't it? That you're really going to make this person pay for it. You're going to hurt them. You're going to make them burn. But I think what he is talking about here is that you put coals of fire on someone's head when you overcome evil with good. You remember in the story of Joseph and his brothers, when they came to him in Egypt, and he had not yet revealed himself to them. It's an amazing story, and it's a long one. We don't have time to go into all the details, but it's just a fascinating thing that happens. Because Joseph, I think at first, is thinking about revenge in that story. He really feels the pain of what they have done to him. But it seems that as the story goes by, he begins to soften towards them. And what he's wanting to see in them is a sign of repentance and remorse about what they have done. And so he treats them firmly, and he makes life difficult for them by keeping the brothers back when he sends them home again. But he also he piles up their plates with food, especially Benjamin's. And in a lot of the things he's doing to them, he's sort of reminding them symbolically of what they have done to him. And he gives them silver. He puts it in, you remember, into Benjamin's sack. But there comes a point where they say, the brothers say, surely we are being punished for our sin, for what we did to our brother Joseph. And it's at that point that Joseph begins to break down in tears, and then he reveals himself to them. It's almost like in what he does to them, he provokes them towards repentance. He's certainly not carrying out vengeful acts. And it is this, I think it's this sense of when you do the unexpected and you offer grace, you make someone uncomfortable. You put coals of fire into their conscience and you stir it up, hoping that they will then say, I'm really sorry for what I did. Now, sometimes that happens, and sometimes it doesn't, of course. You can do lots of good, and someone hardens their heart. But this is one way, I think, of provoking repentance, in order that you hopefully stimulate their shame, stimulate their painful remorse, so that they avoid the ultimate fire of judgment before God, that they come to repentance. So that's one way of stimulating repentance. The other, I think, which is not in this passage in Romans 12, is that of rebuke. Now, I think in the church, we have two extremes. There are churches that do too much rebuking in the wrong sort of way, and there are many churches that think it's too dangerous to rebuke, that we don't dare to rebuke anyone. So they avoid it completely. And somehow we have to walk a careful road between the extremes. Because it's very clear in Scripture, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. So here we have, if he repents, forgive him. But the principle, I think, is one of speck and plank, of mote and beam, of that you need to go with great humility to your brother or your sister and say, you know, I know I may have many problems in my life that you need to point out to me, but I'm really concerned about what has happened between us, and I would like to talk about it with you. There has been offense, there has been hurt, or I am concerned that you are going down this pathway in your life, that it will lead you into big trouble. So if your brother sins, go show him his fault, just between the two of you. That's the first step in Matthew 18. And then if he doesn't listen, then you go with someone else. And that goes on down into church discipline. I'm not going to enter into that now. But this is, again, in Leviticus 19, the same principle coming over into the New Testament, where Leviticus says, rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. Now, that's a pretty solemn thing, isn't it? To recognize if you don't rebuke him, you actually bear some responsibility. I think this is speaking to the corporate responsibility of the people of God for each other. We're not alone in the Christian life. We have responsibility for one another. And if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. So you're not rebuking just to get revenge or to be nasty to him. The whole principle is of restoration, isn't it? God's discipline is always to restore us to relationship with himself. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Those are the context, and I put them in there because they are, in a sense, warning you against pride, against arrogance, thinking you are better than anyone else when you rebuke. Dan Allender says, I think very helpfully, that he would not rebuke someone if you don't know them well. You don't just do it with someone you have a casual relationship with, but this is someone where you have an ongoing relationship in the church, in the body of Christ. You don't know them well. You don't weep for them. You don't pray for them. You don't love them. And you don't share some community life with them. If you don't have those things, then you don't enter into this rebuking process with them. Is that in your notes? I can't remember. It is. I forgot. Oh, just the points. All right. Leave you to do some work to keep you awake here. Can I move on? Yes. They're up above. It's on the screen. But I'm going to take it off the screen. Okay. Know well, weep for, pray for, love, and share some community life with them.
Thank you.
Now, then we may ask, well, what constitutes genuine confession and repentance before we forgive? And that is a difficult one, isn't it? And it's something that in each situation you have to evaluate whether you think this person is really being genuine. And sometimes we don't know. We have to leave that in God's hands and assume the best of them. But I think we need to ask for certain things that when someone confesses, that first of all, they are very specific about the sin they are confessing. I am sorry. Please will you forgive me for this and this and this. So specifically name the sin. Not just that I treated you badly. I'm sorry that I treated you badly. Please will you forgive me. But how did you treat that person badly? I talked to other people about you behind your back, and I know I shouldn't have done that. That sort of thing. So very specific about the sin, the events surrounding it, maybe the impact that it's had on other people. I think confession involves speaking to all people involved that you may have harmed or sinned, have been involved in the affected by the sin. I think where there should be some evidence of humility and a submissive spirit in the person. And very easily we use the words if and but and maybe. If I have sinned against you, I am so sorry. Please will you forgive me? I know I did this, but there are all sorts of reasons why I did it. Now, you know, there's an appropriateness to talking about why one's done things, but often we use those words to escape responsibility, to say to the other person, this is really your problem, that you don't like what I've done. It's not really that I've done anything bad. And I think a sign of confession and repentance is that there should be empathy. Diane Langberg, a counselor in the States, points these out. There should be an empathy, a feeling for those who have been wronged and damaged by my sin. There should be some acceptance of the consequences. I'm sorry. Maybe I didn't put it in here. I've taken it out.
No, give me
Was it there before? Okay, let me go back. Oh yeah, it was there. An acceptance of consequences, some understanding that, and a desire to make restitution to all concerned. And I think when those things are there, it demonstrates that there is what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians a sorrow that leads to repentance, a real remorse, a genuine heart change that leads to real repentance and a change in behavior. Dan Allender uses the word bold love in his book about anger and forgiveness, and I would recommend that book to you particularly. He talks about a bold, tough love. I can put that other slide up again at the end if you want. A bold, tough love that sets limits and provokes repentance and reconciliation. And I want to give you two examples before I finish. I will put it back at the end. In his book, Bold Love, he gives an example, and this is where hopefully these examples that I give will show you the difference. What I'm talking here is, remember I talked about forgiveness in difficult cases as a process which involves an attitude and a transaction. In this first case that I'm talking about, I think this young woman is demonstrating an attitude of forgiveness, but the transaction is not yet possible because the other person has not repented. So she is forgiving, but the forgiveness is not complete. Now, some people would say that the transaction I'm talking about is the reconciliation. I think that both are involved in the forgiveness part of it. But let me read this to you. This is an interaction between a daughter, Jane, and her evil father after a terrible fight ensued over her decision not to come home for vacation. For years, she had been put in the position of being a pawn who was attacked by both her mother and father when they were angry at each other. So she gets attacked by both parents, and she's in the middle. Each parent viewed her as the other's favorite. Therefore, she was attacked for any perceived loyalty towards the other parent. She was in the constant bind of being a target for both, no matter what she did or what she said. And here is one, what Allender calls, a boldly loving conversation. The father on the phone says, "Hi, honey, I'm calling to see when you will be arriving." And Jane chuckles out loud and says, "Well, Dad, I can at least say it won't be in this calendar year." "What? You know your mum is counting on you, helping with the big 4th of July party. She won't be able to do it without your help." "You know, that's too bad, Dad. There are a lot of catering firms that do holiday spreads, and I bet there are some in your area that could help you." "Now, don't get cute with me. You know your mother wants you here, not a catering firm. Now, let's get serious. You will be coming home." And Jane replies, "Dad, do you recall the conversation a few nights ago when you yelled and called me some terrible names? Well, I told you then that I would no longer allow you to sin against me or yourself by enduring your use of rage and shame. Before you get too much more intense, let me make it clear again. I will not stay on the phone if that is your manner of relating to me. Dad, are you willing to think with me about the way you deal with me, and frankly, almost everyone else in our family? Now, well, fine, I'll tell your mother about your decision. And let me tell you, I have no interest in being lectured by a kid who has no more sense than..." "Dad, I'll look forward to the day that you do desire to interact, so I'll be talking with you soon. Bye, Dad." And then Allender goes on, "The phone call was a major first for Jane. She had never before been able to stand firm with grace and dignity. After the call, she shook like a leaf for hours. She told me, 'I felt like I was giving birth to evil incarnate one minute and to a totally new and wonderful life the next.'" So here she was learning not to get revenge on her parents and not to cut them off completely, but to set limits of bold love and to offer relationship, to build her bridge towards them, to say, I'm willing to talk, I'm willing to interact, but not on your terms, if you yell and you scream and demand things from me. Treat me like an adult, not a child, she's really asking. So that's one example of bold love, where I think she has an attitude of overcoming evil with good, of seeking to live at peace as far as it's possible with her father and with her mother, and of not taking revenge. So she's doing all the first parts of that, of the forgiveness. Now, another example gives where the second step of the transaction occurred. This was a young woman who came to stay with us at La Brie many years ago. And she had a terrible story of being sexually abused by her father and by her brother. And she had been in and out of hospital with depression and suicidal attempts and multiple personality disorder. A very gifted, intelligent young woman. But her father would never admit or acknowledge that he had ever done anything wrong to her. So there came, and after she left La Brie, we had quite a lot of time talking together there. She stayed for about 3 months at La Brie. After she left La Brie, she moved to California, and I kept in touch with her by phone from time to time. And then when we moved to the States, we talked, and I visited her once there when I was at a conference. And at that conference, she said to me, this was about 2 years ago, I've had enough of my father. I've tried to do all these things you've talked about, of not taking revenge, of not cutting myself off completely, of overcoming evil with good. I've been involved with the family, but now I've had enough, and I'm going to cut myself off from him and never speak to him again. And she said, I know it will probably mean that the family will cut themselves off from me because they don't believe anything that I say that he did to me either. And she said, I really don't know at times whether I am going crazy, whether I imagined all this, or whether it really is true, but I'm pretty sure it is true. So the last phone call I had was that she had cut herself off completely from them. Well, I had an email about a year and a half later, and she has given me permission to use this email. She told me that she had not in fact cut herself off completely. She still visited the family for Christmas and Thanksgiving and had decided to continue to try and overcome evil with good, to have the attitude of forgiveness towards him. And she said, when I went back at Thanksgiving, I think it was, my father was playing the piano and I asked if I could talk to him. And he stopped playing and turned around to face me, and I sat down. Dad, I said, we have all made mistakes, and we've all done things that we wish we hadn't done. Some of the things that you did to me when I was little have really made me feel like trash. Now, she didn't say, did you do these things? She just said, this is the consequence of what you did to me. Some of the things you did to me when I was little have really made me feel like trash. I can forgive you, and I have. It's my stuff now to deal with, and I will. But it would really help me if I knew that you were sorry for what you did and the effects that it has had on me. Are you sorry? And then the most amazing thing happened. He turned to her, and he said, am I sorry? Hell, yes, I'm sorry. Sorry, I'm getting choked up myself as I read it. 1,000 times sorry. I'm very sorry. There were times when I made mistakes, and there were other times when I didn't want to do something, and I did it anyway and regretted it immediately. I am sorry. And then she goes on, the validation of his having acknowledged by saying he is sorry that he hurt me and his actions have had horrible consequences, which I have to deal with, has been like a salve to my soul, pulling out bitterness. Isn't that a lovely picture? A salve to my soul, pulling out bitterness. Somehow it helps to heal my soul to know that the one who put those scars there has deeply regretted it as he saw me struggling with their effects. Having extended forgiveness, and most importantly, having had that forgiveness be wanted, cleared away years and years of unsaid angers and sorrows. I'm very glad that I didn't send that letter recently, cutting off contact with him and dictating terms for resolution in such a way that it would have prevented his ever being able to acknowledge the truth like this, so simply and so freely. Now that's what I mean by the transaction. He has repented. And she then, there can be reconciliation, there can be a fullness, a completeness of the forgiveness process in that. I think that's probably where we should stop and let you respond with questions, comments, discussion. I have a few points on obstacles to forgiveness. Did I put those in your notes as well? At the end that we might come to in the discussion as well, if you would like to. You want me to go back to that? Yes. Should I use this for... I guess I can use this for the...
The last thing that you have listed here at the bottom of your obstacles to forgiveness is, I'm still in pain and hurting. I don't feel like I can forgive. And one of the first things you said when you started to talk was that what we wanted to see was authentic forgiveness. And in the church, we had a lot of people who would say, well, okay, I forgive you, but inside they're still seething. Mm-hmm. How do you handle that? Because how do you know when you should forgive, even though you don't perhaps feel like you can fully forgive, or where do you go with that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, one thing is, one of the points that I made there is that forgiveness is not a feeling, it is a choice, it is a decision you make, even though you may not feel like forgiving. This is the moving against our sinful nature, which usually wants revenge. So you don't necessarily have to wait until you feel like it. It is a matter of obedience. Now, and when you forgive... Yeah, I should just turn this off. When you forgive, it doesn't mean that the pain of what someone has done to you will go away. And you can imagine just simply in a... You know, if a drunken driver runs into you, into your car or your motorcycle or something, knocks you off, and you live with, lived with an amputation of your leg or with a lot of pain in your back afterwards. You live with the physical pain, but you are still called to forgive, even though you are still in pain from the consequences of what they did to you. The same with the abuse. You, a woman who has been abused, may have forgiven, but she still lives with the daily consequences and reminders and the pain of what was done to her. But she has to choose again and again to say, even though I feel the pain of this, it still hurts me, I choose to forgive. Does that make sense?
How do you know when your forgiveness is that authentic choice, or when you're acting against and over and above what you feel? Does that make sense? So if you forgive instantly, it might not be authentic. But at the same time, it's still a choice. So there's a point there where it changes over. How do you know when you're at that point?
I'm not sure I can give you an easy answer to that. I think everyone in their own heart has to come before God on that one. And I think in that sort of thing too, forgiveness is a process in that you experience... You understand what you are forgiving at one point, and then maybe 6 months later you see other ramifications of what the person has done to you, and you need to forgive those too. But what you can see clearly at the moment, and maybe through talking to friends, may help to clarify it, or to a counselor, where you are feeling hurt and what you feel the damage is that they have done, that you are called to forgive. So to forgive what you see clearly at the time, but more may become clear as you go on. Yeah.
You said about the consequences of the scene that, you know, has been affected the person. What about when these consequences affect the other partner in marriage? I'll give you a more specific picture. This lady has been abused when she was a teenager by her brother for about 3-4 years. Well, she went on living and got married. But the effects of that abuse were visible in their marriage life, in their sexual life, and everything else that involved marriage. After 18 years, her brother called and said, "I'm sorry, I have become a Christian." Wow. But yet the consequences of that abuse were affecting their marriage. Mm-hmm. Now, her husband was a little bit surprised because she never talked about it.
She'd never told she about never the abuse?
About the abuse.
To him?
To him. Wow. How would you deal with the husband that now is affected by this situation?
Whoa. Yeah. That is a tough one, but it's a very realistic and not. I mean, they happen many, that sort of thing. You were talking to them, yeah. And I think, you know, the husband himself may need a lot of pastoral and counseling help to talk through how it has affected them in their marriage. And his initial reflex, obviously, would be a lot of anger and a desire for revenge. Presumably, it's destroyed a lot of things, potential in their life, of their married life. But ultimately, he is called to move towards, in this process of recognizing the damage done. And I think often it's naming the damage that has been done, and it's grieving. It's part of it is grief. You're grieving for a marriage that could have been different, for a life that could have been different. It's grief for his wife, it's grief for himself, it's grief for their relationship. It's, you know, there's a very real loss that is to be grieved. But then moving through that to dealing, recognizing the anger, and then coming to a point he would have to make a choice to forgive. They still live with the consequences, as we've been saying.
Would acceptance be first and then forgiveness?
Acceptance of the fact that it happened. I think acceptance obviously comes almost before the grief. You accept, and as you accept, then you grieve, don't you? You begin to see this really happened. This is a real loss. Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
But forgiveness can bring, you know, bring. I mean, it's amazing that the brother confessed at that point.
18 years
on. Yeah. Other comments or questions? Yeah.
It seems to me that in early 80s that was quite...
In what, sorry?
In early 80s.
Early 80s.
That was quite common and like fashion to deal with negative attitudes in the way of forgiveness. I wonder whether it is proper way, because definitely when there is some damage or some sin, there are consequences in in pattern of mindset which must be dealt with, but there might be negative attitudes which must be dealt with. But I wonder whether through the term of forgiveness, why? In which way God forgave us? Was he dealing with his negative attitudes?
With his negative attitudes?
Yes.
Is that what you say?
Because we must develop the theology of or psychology of forgiveness from his pattern. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me that if we want to deal with some clients and their negative attitudes, the Bible offers us lots of space how to do that. We don't need to touch forgiveness.
So what are the other things you are thinking of, the other ways of dealing with negative attitude?
It is explicitly written, not that he will be taking judgment and so on and so on. But forgiveness, from my understanding, is much more concerned, or it's connected with conditional attitudes, the other side. Even if we are forgiven, but we won't repent, the Christ's potential of forgiveness won't be in operation. Anyone who won't repent won't be saved. Mm-hmm. And forgiveness is ready there. Mm-hmm. So I'm thinking, but now I'm touching one side of the spectrum. I agree that those two extremes you mentioned, conditional and non-conditional, and it is not sharp line between them. I agree, but I just wanted to make it a little bit complicated.
Yes, I'm not sure that I follow you completely. You can turn, but certainly I think God's way of dealing with us, it's true that he doesn't forgive until we repent. That is one of the conditions. And that is, in a sense, why I think it is appropriate to think about we are called into the readiness, the attitude, with the full transaction, the completeness of the forgiveness. God is waiting, longing, until we come to him. And he has the attitude of forgiveness to us, just as we should to other people. I didn't quite follow the first part of your comment about attitudes.
Because unlike like Jay Adams, who is quite strong in his apprehension of this agenda, but the fashion or many even conferences upon forgiveness I've been or I was beforehand, the pattern was simple. Are you angry with your dad because of his something done to you? Just forgive him, and your wrong attitudes and bad attitudes will disappear, and through forgiveness you will reach the freedom of your bad attitudes or negative attitudes toward someone who hurts you hurted you. Right. And I always felt it might work, of course, but we are very close to distort the term of forgiveness from theological point of view. Mm-hmm. That's
Greta, please take the microphone. Yeah.
Okay. It switched off.
Okay. I have been speaking on forgiveness from time to time, and often I get the question, often, always actually, people say, but what do I do indeed when the other person doesn't even know? I mean, they don't recognize they have done something wrong, and they'll never do that. Or the other person might not live anymore. Or, you know. Mm-hmm. And then we come to the question, what I am imprisoned with my anger. Mm-hmm. And I have no inner freedom because I'm just really angry. What do I do? And I cannot come to reconciliation because that is not possible. The other person just goes on. I mean, couldn't care less. So what I think is God wants us to be free people. I mean, not imprisoned inside ourselves, having to turn over, mesh over and over again the anger that we have. How can I get free? And what I'm saying then, I believe it because I have experienced myself, is that then you can give it over, as you say, to the just judge. And in I think it's a it's in 2 Peter and 1 Peter, it says that when Jesus was beaten and he was handled in a very ugly way, then he did not revenge himself, but he gave it over to his Father, who is the righteous judge.
Absolutely.
Now, you said that, but I think forgiveness, sometimes you have to just use a different word, because then I say, well, don't say forgiving. Say, I give it over to God. It's off me.
Yeah.
And then, indeed, in the process, as you say, it is not, mostly not gone right away. God can do a miracle, but generally, he, you know, it's a choice of our will. And because, why? Because my freedom is so precious. How can God give me any feeling of happiness and his love come into my life if I'm imprisoned with anger? I just would like, I mean, it's all what
good.
You said, but I just would like
no,
to end.
That's good.
Yeah,
that's good.
Give
and
it over.
It's right, there are situations where the person doesn't know they
often.
Have harmed you. But I think if someone has died, obviously you cannot go the whole way in this process. And
no.
You have to just commit it to the Lord.
Yes, and also
leave it with him. So
very often, if there is no process possible, you have to say, okay, as far as I'm concerned, I'm not being the judge anymore.
That's right.
That's
right.
Our temptation. I have to be the judge. Sorry.
Yeah. You want to?
I want to give a short answer to you.
Yes.
I think you're right. If forgiveness is only one act of will, and then that can be and can't be an answer to things like habits of bitterness or habits like hatred or something like this. But if you have a more complex, sufficient model of forgiveness and of receiving forgiveness, then forgiving process can fit in this problem.
We know that God is not responsible for the evil that is happening. What about if a person feels angry or feels that cannot forgive God? Can we apply the process of forgiveness in relationship with God? Or is this a projected feeling because we are angry with someone else? Or I don't know.
You mean, is there a process where you forgive God?
Yes. What do you think about if a person needs to forgive God?
I don't think it comes to forgiving God. We may feel like we need to. We may be angry with him. And I think that there we take, you know, the Psalms, for example, as a model, or Job, or where things have happened to us which we don't understand at all. And bad things happen to good people. And Psalm 73 is a great example of a man working through his struggle, feeling that God is unfair, unjust, cruel. Jeremiah cries out to God. You know, he's been called by God as a young man to serve him. And then God puts Jeremiah in the pit and awful circumstances. And Jeremiah cries out to God in almost like, why have you abused me? It's almost that sort of language. You've betrayed me, you've let me down. And I think God is big enough to take our cries of confusion and betrayal. And you see the process in the Psalms of the psalmist working through their struggle, expressing their confusion, and gradually coming through to a place of trust again. Except for Psalm 88, we thought about with depression, which the darkness is my closest friend, it ends like that. But all the others, that they come to a point of trust. And we don't know how long it took for those psalms to be written. Was it overnight, or was it 6 months that they were written over, or 3 years? But I think the psalms, I often think of them as the sort of divine psychoanalysis. You know, the psalmist is lying on his couch, drenching it with tears, pouring out his heart day after day, and gradually his mind is changed to be more like his therapist. The Freudian becomes more like Freud. The Christian becomes more like God, hopefully, through that process of opening yourself up, being honest with God. Sorry, hang on a second. Someone who hasn't had a chance here, you have a microphone. You have a microphone, so you win.
It's not the question. I think this, what I hear really important for me is...
Can you hold it a bit closer?
I realize it's the forgiveness. It's not just one time the action of the will. It's really important to understand that it's the process. Sometimes it will continue whole your life. If your father, for example, or mother, drinking 30 years, and after that she became a Christian, or he, and came to you and asked forgiveness, and asked, can we be the, like a good family? It's impossible. You need to long process to restore this relationship. And I think that it's also very important to understand that when you abused, it's you feel that it's not fair. He abused me, and I just forgive him. And to realize that someone suffered for this, like you said, Christ, it's really helped to people, because then it's their justiceness is complete, because someone suffered for this. You don't need to give like a in a box from your side the hook, okay? Because someone suffered for this. I think it's really important in process of forgiveness.
Right. Okay, thank you. Yeah, on your first point there, I think this comes up to one of the points I put in obstacles to forgiveness. That forgiveness doesn't mean that you trust immediately. So that you may have forgiven, but you still need to... it may be that the person... they need to prove, they need to earn your trust again over time. And forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean there is restoration completely of relationship. There may be difficult things still to deal with, difficult patterns of relationship. I think that's absolutely right.
Joseph and his brothers is a really good example of forgiveness. He did not say just, okay, guys, everything okay. He made this process of forgiveness. And it's interesting that they did not forgive themselves. Mm-hmm. Because at the end of the Genesis, they came to him and asked, is it any problem that our father died? So they do not forgive.
They're afraid he's going to get revenge after father has died. Yes, you're right. Yeah.
I just wanted to clarify one bit. If there's not been any reconciliation between two people, do you think forgiveness is still possible? I couldn't quite... understand that from your talk. Supposing they've had a disagreement and they've had a discussion and there hasn't been any reconciliation, do you think that it's still possible to forgive the other person?
Well, if there hasn't been any reconciliation, if depends what you mean, I think, by that. But if there's an offense between two people, and one person is not willing to acknowledge their sin, then you can't have the full transaction of forgiveness, and therefore the reconciliation is incomplete in that.
That's the sort of situation I'm thinking
of. Is that what you mean? Yeah.
So in a sense, someone is left with that, and what would you suggest in
you
that
are
kind
left
of situation?
That. Well, I think from time to time, it may be appropriate to go back to that person and raise it again to see if there is any glimmer of the possibility of talking it through more deeply and coming to some reconciliation. And that takes a lot of wisdom to know when it's right to do that, when you just wait and step back and hope and pray. We know, like the issue that Greta raised of someone who doesn't even want to admit that they've done anything wrong. Mm. Do you go to them and start hammering them and say, that may just harden their heart? Mm. And you have to use a lot of practical wisdom in each case. When is it right to go and talk? When do I just wait and pray, I think? Yeah, at the back, there's someone who'd like to.
This is maybe more of a theological question, I don't know, but it seems to me that there's well, it's a question. Is there any connection between God's forgiveness and human forgiveness? Because sometimes it almost seems that that human forgiveness, it's good for myself when I forgive the person whom I forgive, because it restores the relationship with him, with the person, and with God as well. But in some cases in Bible, God made his forgiveness dependent on the forgiveness of humans. Like, for example, in the last chapter of Job, he says to Job's friends, well, I'm forgiving you because Job prayed for you. And he says to Job, I will bless you because you prayed for your friends and forgave them. And I don't have a complex view on this, so...
God doesn't need therapy, actually.
God what?
Doesn't need therapy.
It doesn't need therapy?
No, but simply, is there any connection between God's forgiveness and human forgiveness?
Are you asking that forgiveness brings benefits to us? It heals us and the relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Does God need the benefit of it? Is that what you're asking?
No, simply... does it change God's attitude if I forgive the person who I forgive? Because, for example, in Job's case, it seems so. He says, I forgive your friends because you prayed for them.
Yeah.
But in practical life, it almost seems it's just a thing that is good for me when I forgive.
It is good for you, but what we read in relation to the Lord's Prayer, obviously, is that when we forgive, that helps our relationship with God.
And relationship between God and the person whom I forgive?
I don't know. I mean, it seems to imply it almost in that passage, doesn't it? It's an interesting question. I'm not sure. Yes. Can you have the microphone? We need your wisdom.
It's just sharing. I just would like to share something with you. A few years ago, I was aware suddenly. I always thought I didn't have to forgive much because I have had a very good life. Everything very good. And then the Lord just made me aware of the fact that there were little things that I was meshing over from time to time. I mean, it was not like a big thing that I was having. But I asked God, you know, I really would like you to show me where I am angry with somebody. I had asked that, and I had so much shown to me. You know, I mean, I laugh about it now, but it's a serious thing. To really have a free life and to be able to ask God, come, Holy Spirit, come, and I would like to fill me. It wasn't really possible because I held to anger and stupid things. I was very ashamed about when I thought about it. You know, a friend of mine who had already died, and a good friend of mine, she had said certain things to me, and I was meshing it over from time to time. And other little things in my life, and God showed me, and I suddenly realized, I said, oh yes, God, I know. Oh God, I leave it to you, I forgive. And it has helped so much, so I give you this.
Thank you. Maybe we should make that the last, or you want to have the last word. Yes, please. Well, I'm going to pray in a moment, but then we need to finish, I think.
I think it can be useful to divide two things. Forgiveness is already there in the heart of God and is already existing on the cross. This is the one truth. And the other truth is we have to experience the forgiving of God. And I think I can experience the forgiving of God only if He can show me my sins and then show me His love. And therefore, there is it makes a difference if I forgive, can make a difference to their relationship to God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. Mm. we need to finish because you need to fill out the evaluation form that's hovering in the background. Let's pray a moment before we do that. Lord, these are not just academic, intellectual issues. They are deep, penetrating things that go to our hearts and our relationship with you, our relationship with our brothers and sisters. And we hardly dare to ask that you will show us where we need to forgive, because we know that may be difficult as Greta faced the things that you showed her. And yet we do pray that you will, so that our relationship with you and with others may be open and clear, and that we may know the joy that comes from being forgiven and of forgiving others. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.